We're going to come back to Psalm 45 this morning. I'm going to pick up where I left off. I expect to complete Psalm 45, and then we'll step over into Psalm 110 and complete that. Next week will be a little bit of a different lesson, just talking about prophecy and not a particular prophetic passage. And next week on TV, how they have seasons or series, I'll finish this series, but the same series will take up next time I come around. Psalm 45, verse 1, just to begin, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the King, that is, concerning Jesus. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Just by way of a little bit of review, last week I pointed out that a portion of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. Sometimes we can just infer from the content that a psalm is clearly prophetic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but when it is quoted in the New Testament, that's a double confirmation. We then looked at the fact that this psalm contains prophecies of things yet future, unfulfilled prophecies. And to that end, we read Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5. I'll read those very quickly. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, again speaking of Christ as King, conquering King, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is not an aspect that is usually front and center. And it shouldn't be. It's not what we see in this day. And when I think of not just the person of Christ, but of the Godhead, and I think of God's judging work, you know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not something that he desires. He did not arrange for hell. That was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Yet, if those of the human race choose to follow that path, that's where that path leads. We read in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up, again a future thing, as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth or angry. I'm reading this from the Old King James translation. In this case, it's quite a bit better than the New King James, more accurate. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. The words translated strange, it's two separate words, but each of those words, both of those words, carry the thought of something being foreign, something that is alien. God's desire is that none should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all to be saved. And so this is not something that he carefully planned out. Okay, I'm going to send these people to hell. That he foreknew. There's nothing hidden from him, but it is not, you know, God is love. I was talking to someone yesterday, and I mentioned the fact that one of the most unpleasant aspects of being a pastor back in the day was when I had to deal with somebody over open sin and give them some options. You know, I told several people, and sadly none of them responded in a good way, because they had serious, serious damaging sins going on in their lives. I would say, you know, if you won't deal with it publicly, you leave me with no choice. Or privately, if you don't deal with it privately. If you don't deal with it privately, you leave me no choice. I have to, as a pastor, deal with it publicly. Because sin has to be addressed. You know, it's something that can, well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, whether it's sin or false doctrine. The part of a pastor's job is to deal with that, and it is the least pleasant. Matter of fact, it is not pleasant at all. And so it is, if it's so with me, or with Brother Greg, or another godly person, How much more with the Lord is this kind of serious, and especially this condemning, destructive judgment, how much more is it foreign to his desire, to his ultimate purpose? So 2 points we looked at. It is definitely a prophecy concerning Christ and the prophecy of a future event of judgment. But as a final point for Psalm 45, let's look really briefly at another glimpse of the future in Psalm 45, verses 9 through 17. We read, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands," well, here's another personage, "the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also, and your father's house." Hold that thought in your mind. We'll come back to it. "Forget your own people also, your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you." In Revelation, it talks about how people will worship at the feet of those who are overcomers. Why? They will be seated in the throne of Christ. And so people will recognize the good that God has done. After the overthrow of the great harlot, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that there is a pseudo-Christian religion spoken of in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19. And there will come a day that religion exists today, and that's a different lesson. We may get to it if this series goes as far as the book of Revelation. But when that pseudo-Christian religion is overthrown, an amazing event is going to take place. We read just a little about it in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, I think most of you are familiar with the Bible's teaching along this line. I have heard some romanticize and take this picture of the bride way too far. God's intention is for the closest human relationship to be that of a marriage. Now, because people are people and don't always obey the Lord, don't always submit to his order and his pattern, his way of doing things, don't understand the need to put love first, not emotion, to put commitment first, not feelings, it doesn't always turn out that way. But humanly speaking, that is the closest possible human relationship. And so what this is talking about is a complete sharing, no barriers, total communion between certain people and the Lord. Remember how John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved? Do you think that he didn't love the other disciples? Why did he love John more? Well, you know, I've had people that I liked and loved, but they decided that they were mad at me or just... You know, as a species, we're dumb. We're stupid as a species, and we make terrible decisions and foolish decisions. And people for no reason, you've experienced it, if you've lived very long at all, people for no reason will just decide they don't like you, or they decide to push away from you, or whatever it might be. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved because he let Jesus love him. And so there will be a company of people that will be assembled out of the body of Christ, as Eve was brought out of the body of old Adam, and they will take that place because they've let him love them. A few things about one of the participants in that marriage of the Lamb, that is the bride. Again, a company of people. In Psalm 45 and verse 9, the latter part of that verse, it says, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." And again, the queen is the body of people who make up that company. But advice is given to the queen. In Psalm 45, 10 and 11, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also." That's quite a statement. "And your father's house." Now, I value my family. I feel like I am privileged because I have siblings that love the Lord. They're decent people whose company I enjoy. But forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Now that counsel is actually for us today because this is the preparation time. The Bible teaches us, honor your father and mother. Do you think that has authority? I do. There was a time as my father got old, he got a little dotty and got a little mean at a certain point. I mean, we can all get weirder and weirder as we get older, I'll guarantee it. But anyway, he was my father. And I continued to show him every bit of respect and love that I possibly could. And that's God's order. It's what we should do. And then the fellowship that we have one with another, that's essential. God doesn't want us to throw away those earthly human relationships that we can have according to his will. They shouldn't be discounted. But sometimes choices have to be made. And if a choice has to be made, if a situation is such that somebody tries to pull you in the wrong direction, and I've seen this. I've seen, you know, suddenly the husband decides he'll go to church, but I won't go to that church. So they wind up going to some place where truth is just out the door. And not a good pattern. I will just say that if you have to make a choice between God's perfect will for you and trying to do something for somebody else that is pushing in a different direction, the choice should be an obvious one. We choose our Lord. We set our desire upon him as he set his desire upon us. What did he withhold? What did he withhold? I mean, his brothers tried to get him to do certain things. He wouldn't have it. He sort of, in a way, put his mother in her place. He went ahead, but, you know, "Son, they're out of wine. Do something." "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" But mom was mom, and he went ahead and did what he did at the marriage at Cana. But Christ is the central one. He's our Lord. He's the one we're to worship, the one we are to honor above all others in this life, as we will of the next. A short descriptive of her in Psalm 45:13 and the beginning of verse 14, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." What strikes me about the description of the bride here, and also in the book of Revelation, in Revelation we see her clothed in fine linen. Clothed in righteousness, because linen is a picture of righteousness. Here, we see her clothed in gold. Also in robes of many colors. I had to think of the tabernacle, where they had those curtains embroidered with scarlet, and purple, and blue. Blue for the heavens, scarlet for the shed blood, purple for royalty. She's a queen. But what I notice is we don't have a description of her here. Now, you can go to the Song of Solomon and see certain descriptions there, but the central issue is what she's clothed in, what she has put on. Here's what God has given. Put it on. "I've called you to let your mind, set your mind on things above." There's the blue. There's the heavens. You think of that picture of the overcomers. The cherubim on the mercy seat, always looking downward where the blood was shed. There's the scarlet. You take a place. We're to reign in life. People let life run over them. They let their own flesh run over them. We're to reign in life. There's the purple, rulership. So we see the description is this is what she's put on. This is not what we are naturally. This is not me presenting myself with what I have accomplished or what I have decided. It's clothed in what he has provided. And then finally, notice the fact that she's not alone. In Psalm 45, the beginning of verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. Then in verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Verse 14, the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. There is a popular teaching when people talk about the bride, and I've said this before, and some of you have heard me say it, that the popular teaching is the whole church will be the bride. So Christ will no longer have a body, just a head floating around, and a bride. That doesn't work. There will be many there who are not a part of that company. Saved people, believers, acceptable to him and they're in his presence, but not occupying the highest possible place of relationship and fellowship and closeness with him. Moving on a little bit, we'll come to Psalm 110. The book of Revelation isn't always sequential. Some people try to read through it as if it's one thing after another. What you find if you read the book of Revelation, I'm getting ahead of myself in the series, but you will find that it reaches a certain point in the account and then it steps back, you know, and sort of starts all over again from a different perspective. And then it steps back and starts over again from a different perspective. So if the events of Revelation chapter 19 are sequential, we read, you see the casting down of the false religion, and we see the marriage of the Lamb. If those events are sequential and what follows is sequential, and I believe they are, then after the marriage of the Lamb, Christ will overthrow the rebellion of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the rulers who join with them in saying, let's cast off the bonds of God. And he will thereby establish openly and forcefully his rulership over the earth. Psalm 43, I just throw it up there in case some of you make notes, but Psalm 45, verses 3 through 6, we saw the judgment that will take place as a foreshadowing of that destructive judgment that will take place. Psalm 110 is in accord with that aspect of the Scripture's revelation of him. And what we want to do, what we should want to know, is understand more of Christ. If I come to something in Scripture that tells me about God's judgments, God's character, the person of Christ, what he's going to do, and if that conflicts with my own emotions, if that conflicts with my own predisposition, my own what I feel like is the right order of things, then who needs to change? I do. So today, Psalm 110, verse 1, another psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, trodden down under his feet. That is cited in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Then we go to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is cited in Hebrews 5:6. I'll read it from there in a moment. You'll also find it in Hebrews 7, verses 17 and 21. But in Hebrews 5:6, we read, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that first verse 1, tells us that sit at my right hand till this event happens. He will be seated at the Father's right hand in the Father's throne. Is Christ a king anointed? Yes, he is. Will he sit on his own throne? Yes, he will. Will he have a kingdom that he has subdued and brought into accord with his will? Absolutely. But he will be seated there at the Father's right hand until it's time for those who oppose him to be subdued under his feet. And what is he doing there? Romans 8:34, the latter part of that verse, says, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That's what he's doing here. He's not inactive, not twiddling his thumbs. Well, eventually something will happen. I think his intercession is basically, you know, this is not literal, so don't misunderstand. You know, any problem we have that we're not worthy of having met, any failure that we have that we're not worthy of being forgiven for, he just says, "I died for that. I died for that. That's covered in the cross. I bore their sins. I bore their iniquities. I bore their diseases." He did that. And that's the intercession. Then it speaks of that Melchizedek priesthood. If you're familiar with the discussion in the book of Hebrews, you know that it a part of what is being brought forth is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood owes nothing to the old law covenant that God made with Israel. It owes nothing to the Levitical, the Aaronic line of priesthood. It has nothing to do with his natural lineage. It's a different order of priesthood. Revelation, take a little step further and consider how that impacts us. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5, well, the latter part of verse 5, beginning of verse 6. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father." Revelation 5, the latter part of verse 9, then verse 10. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." That's a done deal. Now, I'm not going to go into this very far, but I have said in time past that you can resign from that position. You can abdicate the throne. You can decide you don't want to exercise your priestly privilege. But his sacrifice, well, let me read Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Israel of old, there was an outer courtyard where people could come to worship and offer sacrifices, but to enter the tabernacle, to enter the holy place — I'm not going to discuss the Holy of Holies this morning — but to enter the holy place, you had to be a priest. That was a necessity. And because Christ died for us, and because he has made us priests unto God with a new priesthood. I read a comment by somebody one time that said that this Melchizedek priesthood applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then where does our priesthood come from? It comes from him. He's our high priest. Then we're partakers of that, not by a natural lineage, but by a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, we have a right to come boldly. To come boldly into his presence for petition, for intercession for others, and to bring praise and worship to him. These things were prophesied. These things were fulfilled in the person of Christ. God's words of prophecy are sure words. What remains unfulfilled is just as sure. In Psalm 110, verses 3 through 6, and I'm going to hurry and see how far I can get with this. Psalm 110, verses 3 through 6, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Am I getting ahead of myself, I think? Well, there's a verse missing somewhere. "The Lord shall send your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." I will pause there and say that the Old King James Version translates this more accurately. It says, "The people shall be willing in your day of power." Now, there's an element of willingness in being a volunteer, but that isn't the literal meaning. The people will be willing in that day of power. Those who follow with him in that judgment will be willing. going on. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. You shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I will say that I believe the willingness of his people in that hour will be in place because of their willingness in this hour. A willingness to accept his judgment, whatever his judgments might be. The prophet Elisha anointed a man named Jehu to be king over Israel. And a part of the commission that was given to him is, you will destroy the entire household of Ahab. And if you're not familiar with Ahab and Jezebel, read about it. They needed to be taken out of the way. It was just such a deep corruption, drawing people into utterly vile and destructive directions. So after Jehu received that call, in 2 Kings 10, verses 15 through 17, we see that he met a man. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" Now again, we want to think about this as a relationship with Christ. Is our heart right toward him as his is toward us? Are we committed to him as completely as he committed himself toward us? Will we accept his counsel? And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. Why would he pull him up in the chariot? He was about to go do some things, some difficult things, some hard things. And the chariot was a chariot for warfare. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. This is not a day or a time for that degree of judgment. It's a day of grace. It's a day of salvation. Read the New Testament, read the Old Testament. You will find that at times God says, this needs to be done. Not pleasant to the flesh. Maybe it goes against your preconceptions. If it does, get over yourself and go with God. It's just as simple as that. Because a day is coming, and we're preparing for that day now. We're learning to agree with him now. We're learning to accept his judgments now. We do that by beginning to receive his grace, learning to trust. You know, don't you love the pleasant promises? And then you graduate, and you see that he says other things. We accept that now. This is a day of grace, of salvation. It's also a day of preparation, of learning to know and to agree with God's purposes. In 1 Corinthians 2:15 it says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." I've had people, remember a neighbor over on Rinker Road, they were a little bit crazy. And the wife said to me, you're not a good Christian. And it's like, okay. Did I accept that judgment? No. Did I think, well, I don't care? No, I didn't think that either. I was very sorry for the situation. But he that's spiritual judges all things. And the simple illustration I have given, you go to the store and you go to the bananas and there's a bunch right there that's already turning black. Are those the ones you buy? You've made a judgment. You pick up an apple, and I did this recently. I picked up an apple, looked really good, and I turned around. There's this little dent, and it started to turn dark, and I formed a judgment. I'm not going to buy this. We assess all things according to God's. You know, we're not to be judgmental. We're not to judge according to our own opinions, a sense of moral outrage. We're to judge by what God says. And God makes it clear that he has judged a thing. We are to agree with him. And to be clear in our own hearts, that those whose lives are lived in rejection of his will must face judgment, and that his judgments are right. And those who stand with him in his judgments in that day will be, among other things, there's so many levels of growth to be entered into. Those who are willing to agree with him in the hard things today on the level of judgment that exists today. I thank God for the opportunities that he gives. And may we lay hold of those opportunities and learn, develop, grow, and come to agreement with our Savior. Amen.